We are starting this week a new series in the book of Acts. Acts is in the New Testament, and in case you're newer to the Bible, the New Testament is the last fourth of the Bible, not the last half. Three-fourths of the Bible is Old Testament, then you got one-fourth is New Testament, and if you're at the beginning, it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and that's where we're starting today. The word Acts, kind of a strange name for a Bible book, isn't it? But what it really means is actions. The name it's generally known by, and when God gave it, He didn't give it a title. People have given the titles to the books. But it's really called Acts of the Apostles. So it means the actions or the works, the things the apostles did. And that's kind of the focus. And so we're looking at what Peter and then Paul, two of the main characters, apostles, did. And by the way, we are, as you, some of you know, so intent on wanting you to connect with reading it that we have challenged you to read the book of Acts on your own. If you haven't heard that, now you have. If you remember a couple weeks ago, we announced that there would be a poster at the back that you can put a sticker on. It's back there. It's just, for now, it's just kind of temporarily up on Karen's office there. But we want you to read the book of Acts, and then just so that you can help motivate others, there are stickers. I understand it's a kindergarten thing. There are stickers you can put on the poster that say, "I read Acts." And I believe there's, how many, like three up there already? We got it up just as the service was starting. There's three stickers, so three people have read the book of Acts at least. And when you're done in the next, if it's today or the next week or whatever, just put your sticker on because we just want to help motivate one another to read through it. Because if you get the big picture of something, then the little specific things begin to make more sense. And that's kind of what we're going to do today is, as we start, we're going to have some introductory things. It'll be a little bit more classroom oriented, okay? So kind of put your, this is fall, school starting, kind of think classroom. You want to get some of the basics, the foundation, the background to be able to understand this book even better. You're going to hear the term apostles a lot in this study. If you're reading in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you hear the word disciples. Now we hear the word apostles, really starting in verse 2. Oops, got to get my Bible open to the right place here as well. I said New Testament, yeah. Acts 1, verse 2. You see the word apostles used. They are essentially the same people. Apostles is used of more people because we'll see later it's a gift, spiritual gift of apostles. But they're called disciples when they were with Jesus because the word disciple means follower, learner. The transition from the time of Christ to now after the death and resurrection of Christ is that these men are now commissioned, as we'll see today, they are sent out to do what Christ began. And that's what the word apostle means, sent ones. So they go from really being known as disciples to being known as apostles. They go from learners to leaders. They go from apprentices to foremen. In the body of Christ, this new entity, the church of which we are a part of yet today. Let's kind of help ourselves land at the right place in Bible history, first of all. So let's do a big picture overview of the story of the Bible. And I'm emphasizing the story of the Bible because we're not thinking now about the many books that are about the teaching or the poetry like Psalms or Proverbs, which we just finished studying, not the prophecies. But where is the story told? You have two parts, Old Testament history, and guess what the next one is? New Testament history, the life of Christ, of course, and the cross is part of the New Testament story. You've got B.C. to A.D., so that's kind of our perspective. In the Old Testament, you meet people from Adam, Abraham, Moses, David, and Malachi. I put him in there because he's the last character, a prophet, wrote the last book of the Old Testament, about 400 B.C. So if we understand a strict chronology of the Old Testament, which is how I take it, Creation in Adam and Eve are about 4,000 to 400 BC. Then there's some silent years where there is no revelation given. And then, and that story is told actually in your Old Testament from the book of Genesis to the book of Esther. If you look in the index of your Bible, the book of Esther is not near all the way through the Old Testament, but that's really where the story part ends. And then you have poetry and prophecy and a lot of those other big books. So that's the story of the Old Testament. Then we come to the New Testament, and as we said, we've got the Gospels, we call them. The four Gospels tell the story of Jesus from four different unique verifying perspectives, about 30 years. And then you have the story of the apostles, again a 30, 40-ish year span of time, which is told in the book of Acts. And so there we are. Now there's more to the New Testament as well, because you have all the epistles or letters. But they make sense best when we know the book of Acts, because that's how we can fit together all the different references to places and people that Paul, when he writes a letter to the Philippians or Colossians and these cities and what names, where do they fit? We are indebted to Acts because it puts it all together in chronological form. And then the story is not yet over, you could say, because you and me live in what we call the church age. And so now for some 2,000 years, we have been living out what the apostles began because they were commissioned by Christ. Which brings us to our passage really today as we're looking in Acts. Another background issue is to understand who wrote it. Luke is the author of the book of Acts. He was not an apostle. He didn't do miracles. We actually know example of him teaching. So who is Luke? Luke, we know, was a doctor. We know that because Colossians 4:14, Paul simply refers to him as Luke the doctor. It's a medical term. In those early centuries, there were known to be some three medical universities, one of which, interestingly, was Tarsus. Who was from Tarsus? Paul the Apostle came from there. And it just makes me wonder, is there any chance that they knew each other before the stories of the book of Acts? Don't know. Tarsus is a big place. It's kind of like I say I'm from Kansas and people go, do you know so-and-so? I mean, we don't have many people in Kansas, but I really don't know everybody either. Luke was a doctor. Luke was also a missionary. That's how he's best known. We never see him practicing medicine in the book of Acts or any reference to that in the Gospel of Luke either. But he was a missionary, and he was with Paul, it's estimated, 6 or so years of the story, and here's how we know that he was with Paul. It's all about pronouns. It's all about, who likes pronouns? Got some teachers here. So the pronouns tell you, because when you're reading the book of Acts, you have Luke talking about what they did. When he talks about Paul, it's always they, plural pronouns, because Paul traveled with people. So they did this, they did this, until you come to chapter 16, verse 10, and Luke writes, we went from here to there. Very simply, he was with them. By the end of chapter 16, he goes back to they. Chapter 20, it's we again. And so, and then really about the rest of the time, he is with them. So we know that Luke was with Paul as part of the missionary team. Luke was a missionary. Luke was perhaps a pastor or church leader. Now, we're just venturing into some conjecture. Please notice the word perhaps. But some scholars feel like he may have been a leader at the church at Philippi because of the we sections. When you get to the end of the we sections in chapter 16, they stop with Luke being in Philippi. When the we sections resume some 5 or 6 years later in chapter 20, guess where Luke is? Philippi. So it's not crazy to assume that, or to guess at least, that maybe that's where he spent those 5 or 6 years. Which made me think, I wonder if that has something to do with something we find in the book of Philippi, when Paul later wrote to the church at Philippi. One thing he said to them was, you were the only church that shared with me financially. It just makes me wonder, was it because Luke was there as one of the church leaders that he would champion the cause of financially supporting Paul, because he'd been with him and traveled with him and knew the financial need. Who knows? But perhaps he was functioning there regardless what the book of Acts tells us is it's written by a guy who understands church life. He knows church struggles. He knows the difficulty of starting a church and the kind of conflict and persecution. All those kind of issues are what he pulls out and puts into the story because he understands the reality of real people functioning together trying to do what Christ asked them to do. But finally, we know Luke mostly as a historian who wrote both the Gospel of Luke, which is the life of Christ, and the book of Acts, which is the history of the church. So as we come to the book of Acts, we're really looking at the sequel to Luke. And whereas there were four stories, gospel versions of the life of Christ, his death, resurrection included, there's only one that continues and tells the story of the history of the church. And to that, we are indebted to Luke, to continuing the story. We wouldn't know, really, like I said, all the ways that the New Testament fits together if we hadn't had a historian that put it all down for us. Luke wrote, this is another little trivia thing, Luke wrote probably more, it seemed, by in terms of number of words, he wrote more of the New Testament than anybody else. Who would you have guessed? Paul. Paul wrote 13 books altogether. Luke only wrote 2. But if you take the number of Greek words or whatever, and just or verses in the English Bible, he wrote slightly more than John and slightly more than Paul. They're actually all about equal, and together each wrote about 25 to 28% each. You learned something this morning, didn't you? All right. Who did he write to? Luke is a historian, a researcher, and a friend to a guy named Theophilus. Now, this is going to the Gospel of Luke in the first verses. It says, therefore, Luke says, I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. So he was a researcher, historian, and it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account also. That means other people wrote it, so that's Matthew, Mark, and John. It seemed to me I should write an orderly account, who? For you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. A guy named Theophilus. We know almost nothing about him except his name means dear to God. Not necessarily just a Christian name. There were secular people called that as well. Some have thought he may have been a Roman official or something. It's a Greek name, not a Jewish name. We really don't know much about him except that this very important part that Luke had been teaching him about Christ. And the value of that single man, that single relationship, that particular friend, that value in Luke's mind was so great. He says, I've already taught you verbally. I want to write this stuff out for you. And he wrote the 24 chapters of the Gospel of Luke to make sure that he understood. We don't even know when, or necessarily for sure if, but I assume that Theophilus became a believer of Christ. But we don't even know when that would have been. But Luke had been teaching him, and he says it's so important that you would know the certainty of the things you've been taught. And he didn't only write those 24 chapters. Our book begins here with this. In my former book, Theophilus, see that? I wrote all about Jesus began to do and teach. And he says, now this is the follow-up. This is the sequel. And he wrote 28 more chapters to this guy. Now, of course, we know that in God's plan, his work was entirely inspired and meant for all of us. But think about the importance of this man, that he would know something for sure about Jesus Christ. That's how important Jesus Christ is. That's how important the gospel message of the cross is. Because somebody who hears the story of Jesus can't help but wonder, really? This guy who, and they knew of him, they lived contemporary with him, this man who wore regular clothes, ate regular food, was known as the son of Joseph and Mary, was really God? I mean, that's a pretty crazy story to put together, that this man is God. And yet they had heard about the things that he had done and the miracles and rising from the dead. He had doubts, Theophilus. He had questions. It wasn't cemented in his mind yet. The certainty, but you got to know for certain. And I don't know, Theophilus might be you. We cannot assume that everybody that walks in or everybody's holding a Bible right now believes it the same way. And so people have doubts and questions, and sometimes their own kids, as they hear everything and they learn it all one way, but there's a lot of transition takes place when you're going through those adolescent years, and it's so important that we know the certainty of the things that we've been taught. And Luke says to anyone in that situation, I got to tell you the story. Because I was there. And you need to know what really happened. And here's the thing. Either Luke is truly giving us all the truth. Either he's telling the truth or he's lying. But if he is lying, it is the most extensive, elaborate, detailed lie purported to be history that you could ever imagine. To put together all those chapters of the story of the life of Christ, all the story of what happened in the early church, to put all together all that detail, and it's a lie, and it wasn't really about Jesus, and Jesus really isn't the only way to heaven, and that'd be an amazing lie. And to think that there were copies of the book of Luke and Acts that circulated within decades of when it was written, people who were around who could have said, well, wait a minute, that's not true. They could have refuted it. No evidence that ever happened. So we're deeply indebted to Luke that he told us the story of what Jesus did and how he handed the baton to the apostles, and really then how the baton has been handed to us all these years later. So let's jump in. This crucial book. History, but it starts with a personal note to Theophilus. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Began all the way until, verse 2, the day he was taken up to heaven, that we call that the ascension, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. Now, verse 2 is essentially what he's going to do in this opening section, but he has already done the same thing at the end of the book of Luke. We won't go there now, but he tells briefly about the Spirit and tells briefly about the Great Commission. And so there's a little bit of overlap. He reviews now for Theophilus. Remember, I told you the whole story of Jesus. And it's Luke who gave us some of those great important details of the beginning of the life of Christ. Angel Gabriel comes to Mary and says, you're going to have a baby who's going to be the Son of God. She says, how can I have a baby? I'm a virgin. Well, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. And so what is conceived of you is of the Holy Spirit, and he'll be called the Son of God. You know, pretty crazy lie if it was a lie. But this is the explanation of the virgin birth. And then, indeed, Joseph and Mary, the story of Luke 2, how Mary gave birth to the baby Jesus, and he grew up, and the story of age 12, and a number of other things. And then we get into the life of Christ's ministry, and his ministry starts with John the Baptist baptizing him and a voice from heaven that says, this is my beloved Son. Couldn't be more clear. God, someone up there, thinks this is really God's Son. And then he proceeds to do miracles, makes the lame to walk and the blind to see. Incredible miracles done at the hand of this man who says he's going to die and suffer and rise again. And then he died and suffered and he rose again. And that is where then Luke puts all the weight of the historical truth of his story in verse 3. He says, you got to know this. That verse 3, after his suffering, he, Jesus, showed himself to these men, the apostles, verse 2. He showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Luke says it's real. He really died. He really is alive. He says, I'm hanging everything on the reality of the resurrection. Paul would say later in the book of 1 Corinthians, verse 15, he says, your faith is worthless if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. If Jesus was crucified on the cross and stayed dead, there is no reason for us to come together and meet on Saturdays and Sundays. What would be the point to get together and worship a man who died 2,000 years ago? I mean, why would we bother? If Jesus was crucified and stayed dead, we have no hope of eternal life. How can someone dead give life? If Jesus died and stayed dead, there is no point in us bothering our neighbors with the message of Jesus, a good man who lived a good life 2,000 years ago and died. There's certainly no reason for us to encourage and support missionaries going and bothering other people in other cultures with the story of a good man. Let's just be good then and not bother about some other good guy way back when. But if he rose from the dead and he's really God, and then the message is true, that as Acts 4:12 will teach us, there is no way to have salvation except through this one man, Jesus Christ. If that's true, then all of this makes sense. So what Luke starts out doing in the book of Acts is saying, Theophilus, I've written all this stuff to you, first book, second book, because there's some things you're supposed to know. You got to know what happened. There are things we have to know for our faith to be solid. And what we must know, the core issue, verse 3 is, we must know that Jesus' work on earth was to die for our sins and rise again. Jesus' work on earth was to die for our sins and rise again. Now he turns in verse 4 to say, what's our work? The cross was Jesus' work. The resurrection was Jesus' work. You know what our work is? Our work is to tell people about Jesus' work. If you want to summarize the book of Acts, if you want to summarize the purpose of the church, that's what it is. Our work is to tell everyone in the world about Jesus' work. So on one of these occasions when Jesus appeared visibly, physically, verse 4 says, on one occasion while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. So one of these actual appearances after the resurrection, it says while he was eating with them. Now if you're looking at some other Bible translation, it might just says that they were gathered together. It's one of those words for gathering together that implies food was there. If I said we're going to have some fellowship after the service, what do you assume? Food. Okay, it's that kind of a word. So they were together, and they probably were eating together, and he gave them a command. Now, if you know the book of Acts, you're thinking, okay, he's going to tell them the command of what they're supposed to do. Actually not. The first command he tells them is what they are not to do. You know, sometimes you have really, really important instructions. You have to clarify it with, don't do this because I want you to do this. That's what he does. He says, do not leave Jerusalem. Did you know the commission, Great Commission began with do not leave Jerusalem, and then it became you're supposed to leave Jerusalem. But the timing is everything. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait. Wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. You don't want to leave unprepared. You got to have the gift that I told you about. The first time reader's going, okay, what was that gift? Well, he answers it in verse 5. Here's the gift. For, he says, John, that's John the Baptist, not John the Apostle, John baptized you with water, going back into the story of the Gospels, but in a few days, you guys will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You had a water baptism that meant one thing, now you're going to get a spiritual baptism, which is going to change everything. So there was a historical reference. If you go to the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the same time Jesus was commissioned for his earthly ministry, baptized by John the Baptist, people were coming to the Jordan River. He was baptizing them for this in this unique event, a baptism only meant for that slice of time, in which they were expressing their own heart's repentance of sin, and that they were prepared for God to reveal Jesus Christ, His Son, to them. There was this openness that baptism means I'm identifying with some message, some truth. That was that baptism. But now He says there's going to be a baptism in which you are linked with what? The Holy Spirit. With who? The Holy Spirit. And you heard me speak about Him. Go back to John 14, 15, and 16. And in this long discourse, Jesus kept sprinkling in this important truth, which becomes vital and a major theme in the book of Acts. And the truth is this. You can't do anything without the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the source of power for everything. We're going to be reading and studying in this book of Acts about amazing things that happen. And we could be so impressed. The apostles did this and they taught that and they were courageous with all the persecution and they stood up to the authorities and they shared Christ and people came to faith in Christ in mass sometimes and sometimes one by one, but we could be so impressed. Until we realize that we have the same power that they do. But we cannot expect to do what the apostles did unless we have the power that the apostles had. And so this section here is all about us realizing how dependent we are on the Holy Spirit, how worthless our efforts will be without Him, because Jesus says, guys, whatever you do, don't start anything unless you have the power of the Holy Spirit. Don't do it on your own. Because the disciples, the apostles, are excited at this point. Jesus is right there with them. This is just days after the resurrection. It's like, tell me anything. I'll go do it. He says, don't do a thing. So it's like going into battle out of shape, wearing street clothes. It's just a crazy thing. Don't go. Until you have the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, then the question comes up, okay, so if we wait for the Spirit and He comes in a few days, what are we supposed to do? If someone who gets you together, the president of your company gets together and says, I got a very important job for you, your mind would race. Maybe it's this, maybe it's this, maybe it's this. Well, that's how their mind was racing. And so, verse 6 says, when they met together, I think this is the same occasion, they asked Him, is this it, God, Christ? Is this what we're supposed to do? Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? I mean, that would be a great thing to do. And it even is said that Jesus talked about the kingdom of God. And the word kingdom is kind of complex in both the Gospels and in the book of Acts. But the reference here is to a future literal kingdom of Israel. And Jesus promised in His teaching, during His ministry, there would be a future kingdom. And we even know today, as we have the completed Bible, book of Revelation, chapter 20, about the millennial kingdom. So we kind of know that it was far future, but they didn't know that. And so their mind is still earthly. They're thinking, Jesus, will the nation Israel return to its proper position as God's special people and prominence? Is that going to happen now? Interestingly, Jesus will not rebuke them for that idea because it really is going to happen and it really is vital to the plan of God for that to happen someday. But they were feeling it. The disciples, they had lived under the thumb, well, the whole nation had been living under the thumb of Rome all those years. They remember the glory of the Davidic kingdom and they kind of ruled the world and they just hated what had been going on the last centuries. And so, Jesus, are you going to fix this political problem that Israel's had all these years? I mean, you can do anything. Surely, with all your power, that's what you have in mind, and maybe we can be a part of that. Remember how Peter, James, and John had wanted to be, you know, right hand, left hand of Jesus in the kingdom. They're always thinking about this political kingdom. It's an easy temptation. And I think as American Christians, we have to be able to discern what Jesus calls us to primarily and what He doesn't. I would love for America to stay free. And in this election cycle, I long for biblical valued men and women to be elected. I pray for that. I hope you do too. I hope you vote. I hope that we can be as a nation free to take the gospel, not just free to make more money, but free to take the gospel. But that's not the task that we find here. That's not what Jesus asked them to do. And if we don't see that accomplished in America, it doesn't mean that God's plan for us has failed. Who knows? God knows if maybe it's better it doesn't. But I hope these things get accomplished, probably just like the apostles hoped they were. So Jesus explains to disciples, no, that's not what we're going to do, guys. Verse 7, he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the dates that Father has set by his own authority. So he didn't say it wouldn't happen, because it will happen that Israel will be prominent. In fact, in the millennial kingdom, Christ will be somehow enthroned in Jerusalem. Everybody know who he is. It'll be an amazing time. But he says, you don't know when that is. A little clear implication here is, anytime you talk to someone or read what somebody wrote on a website or a book or whatever that says they know when this stuff is going to happen, they don't. Okay? Just write them off the minute they start setting dates. Because only the Father knows. And besides, that's not what we're here for, because Jesus is about to explain there is this incredible parenthesis in the plan of God that the Old Testament people did not know about. And to this point, the apostles only had little hints about, but they were about to become the leaders of what we're here for today. And they launched the church, and it wasn't a political task. It was a spiritual task. And so he switches immediately then to verse 8 and explains what the task is. And this verse, as we look at it now, is the core of the book of Acts and would perhaps explain best, I guess, what's been on my heart as I sense we need to, as a church, study this book. It's because I easily forget what our real purpose is. We can get into the grind of everything we do as a church, many which are great things, many which are biblical things, and lose our focus on the first thing that he said, go do this. I love Open Door Bible Church, and when I say that, not the building, programs, or history. I love you guys. I see a lot of love between us. There's a lot of one another that happens here. If you're calling this your church home, there's something you hopefully like about it too. It meets some need in your life, I hope. I hope that there's a sense in which you, as you come here, you know that God will feed you somehow through someone. I'm not putting down those things. It's all good. It's all perhaps legitimate. But the question is, you have to ask ourselves personally, have we become basically consumers of spiritual goods? Or are we Christ's workforce as part of Open Door Bible Church? When you walk into McDonald's, you instinctively know there are two kinds of people in that store. There are employees and customers. It's real obvious, the difference, because the employees wear red shirts and name tags. Lovely red shirts. My kids just love them. Three of our kids have worked there, and you know, you walk out there with this label. The rest of the people in McDonald's can wear anything they want. They come and go as they please. They eat what they want. They're totally free to consume, to come, or not. They come, in fact, expecting to be served. The employees come expecting, I hope, to serve. And to serve the purpose of the manager. As God would look at, Christ would look at Open Door Bible Church, He sees a lot of different kinds of people. We don't wear different tags. But would He, as He looks at our heart, see us as someone coming to serve or be served? As consumers or servants of His purpose? I know it's a spectrum. I know it's not a perfect analogy. But as we think about this verse now, we have to ask, is it our verse? And if so, how? Different for everyone how they're going to serve this purpose, but this is the purpose, which is why it's called the Great Commission. So after saying, it's not this that you're supposed to do, and don't do it yet, Jesus now says in verse 8, says, it is this, and this is when you're supposed to start doing it. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And then you will be my witnesses. That's basically it. You will be my witnesses. Pretty short, pretty brief. You will be my witnesses. And he says where? In Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So now we know two parts. The power that he promised is the Holy Spirit. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. God's already done that. That's fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit came upon everyone and every believer. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ here today, you already have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We'll talk more about that in coming weeks. The Holy Spirit lives in you. Incredibly, Paul says we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The reason why, after AD 70, there was no need for any temple. Actually, it didn't need it even before then. I think that's why God allowed it to be destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. It's because there is no need for a temple because we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He dwells within us corporately and personally as the church. So He did His part. He provided the power. First part of verse 8 is fulfilled. And so He says, and then you will be my witnesses. Future tense, as Jesus spoke it, you shall be. You will be my witnesses. Of course, now we understand that it's happened. So He's really, as He speaks it to us, He says, you are my witnesses. That's our identity. That's our task. We are Christ's witnesses, ready or not. The word witness is a legal term. Essentially, it means, just like it does today, it means somebody who is called in front of a court, so to speak, to tell what they know to be true about the person involved. The person involved is Jesus, and so He says personally, you are my witnesses, so you tell people personally about Jesus Christ. Called to the stand, then you need to speak the truth. You need to be ready to be on the stand. Did you ever have those dreams, even long after you've been out of school, that you show up in class and there's a test you completely forgot about? Has anybody had one of those in the last decade? I still do. If I've been out of school 30 years or whatever, or you didn't have the report done or something, it's a terrible feeling. And that's, but He's saying, you're going to be my witnesses. And so you don't know when those opportunities are going to be there, and yet you are my witnesses, and people will decide what they think about Christ based on your witness. And that witness has to do with our life and our words. It was so ingrained in Peter that he later on would write and say, this is what it means to be ready. It says, but in your heart set apart Christ as Lord, and then always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. Step one, don't neglect the first part of the verse. Set aside Jesus Christ as your Lord, which means Master. We will have no interest, really, in sharing the message of Jesus Christ unless He is first and foremost our Master. if we have no interest in being a part of this plan. We really got to go back to this. Is He our master? Is He really the driving force of our life, or has some other distracting purpose taken over? And then always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that you have. This is typical evangelism, if you will, sharing of our faith, is to be asked. Why would people ask? Do we know when in a relationship they're asking? And then be sure to do it with gentleness and respect. Witnesses are prepared so that when someone says, I call so-and-so as a witness, they come up and they're ready. Witnesses don't barge into the stand. Witnesses of Christ don't necessarily knock on doors, though in some cultures and times that is an effective way to do this. Witnesses are not annoying on purpose. They aren't silly about how people relate. They aren't deliberately awkward. But they may be criticized and falsely accused as being backward and negative and judgmental. That'll happen. And there's all kinds of persecution and judgment that comes against Christians in the book of Acts. But they handle it how? With gentleness and with respect, because of the driving, essential purpose that is burned into their heart, that eternal things are at stake. And there are people all over in our lives who either A, don't know that Christ died for their sins and rose again, or if they know that as a possible fact, they are not trusting in Christ alone as the one who died for their sins and rose again. And so they need our witness to Him, to Christ, to what He did on the cross. And so He says, I need you to take this literally, physically, to all these places. And this is, the places He mentions are essentially the outline of the book of Acts. Jerusalem. That's the beginning of the church. It's the first seven chapters of the book of Acts. Judea and Samaria, the early growth of the church, chapters 8 through 12. That's how it expanded. And then to the ends of the earth. That's the missionary journeys of Paul, the last big chunk of the book of Acts. Looking at it on the map, this is kind of Palestine, where the life of Christ took place. Jerusalem is a city there. So you start in the town where Jesus lived, had much of His ministry, where He died, where He rose again. You start right where that's where the church starts, Acts 2. It's located in the region of Judea, and nearby is the region of Samaria, so the gospel is going to spread there. But then it's got to go to the ends of the earth, that's our original box, and all these places where the gospel goes as Paul takes that message with others on his team to the ends of the earth. And as we apply it, it's literally the end of the earth. The question is, how do we go about that today? What's our Jerusalem? Jerusalem is essentially the telling the good news of Jesus to people we already know. You know a lot of people. I mean, a couple hundred people that call Open Door Bible Church their home, that's a few hundred people, and then each of them, each of us, know probably a couple hundred people. The potential is incredible about how this message can multiply, understanding that there's a certain couple or a couple of dozen people who will be especially God's plan for us to reach. But the most important first step is the people you already know. Do you have a prayer list? Would you include on it the impact of Open Door in reaching the people of our community and around the world, and then specific names of people that God puts on your heart that you don't know if they've ever put their faith in Jesus Christ alone? The reason it's so important to pray, and that's another theme of the book of Acts, is that prayer makes us realize we are dependent on the power of the Holy Spirit. It keeps us from running out there out of shape in street clothes and getting discouraged because nothing happens, because we're doing it in our own power doing it out of some kind of a guilt. Sid preached this sermon, so I better go do something. So just don't do anything. Kind of like Jesus said, don't do anything yet. Just start praying. To make sure we're dependent on the power of the Spirit. Judea is reaching our whole community, not just the people we already know. Interestingly, our community, the Judea, you could say, comes to us many times. So people that walk in our doors, searching in various ways, sometimes are part of the Judea. You don't know them yet, but they're part of this community. And so it's a good reason to greet people. You know, might be another believer, but it might be someone who's still searching too. Samaria is taking responsibility to tell people who are different than us racially and culturally. Ministries in the city that some have been involved in, rescue mission, or city on a hill, where we're taking another step cross-culturally. It's out of our comfort zone. It's that other race person that you run into somewhere, maybe in town and maybe out someplace else, that just makes you say, oh, I can't connect with them. Oh, except that I'm dependent on the power of the Spirit and they need the same thing everybody else does. And then the ends of the earth, we must take the good news to people around the world. That's the basis of a mission program. Because it's got to go to the ends of the earth. The reason why we have some of our missionaries in the Philippines, Taylor's Hoffs, keeps ministering in Paraguay. Good to see you, Melissa. Back to school here. It's the reason why we support missionaries, why you see, oh, we're having so-and-so missionary speak. It's the end of the earth that needs to be reached. It's why Bill and Elizabeth want to go to Southeast Asia. It's why Rob and Ariel want to go to probably back to the Philippines, because we are witnesses who continue what Christ began. I ask you a question that might seem unrelated. How was your schedule this past week? If 5 is an average week, average amount of things you have to do and stress, how was last week? A 10 means you probably wouldn't even be here. You'd be in the hospital, kind of stressed, okay? 1 means you were on vacation. You didn't show up for that reason, probably, so you wouldn't be here either. So somewhere between 2 and 9, you know, what's the number this week? Got one in your mind? You don't have to say it. Just how do you think it'll be this week? A little higher, a little lower? You know, it's part of our American culture. It's the second thing we say. How you doing? Busy. You know? We are busy. We are very busy. Too busy for the first main thing, very often, that God, through Jesus, asked us to do. So someplace in that time that we have to carve out prayer, concern, and investment in taking the gospel to the end of the earth, starting across the street, perhaps. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, please help us in our desire to obey you. We know that thinking of the Great Commission can prompt a lot of guilt, true and false guilt. We just want to be obedient. We want to be dependent. We want to be used. We want to be ready. We don't want to knock down doors you haven't opened, but we don't want to ignore doors you have. And so it just helps to be faithful and looking and expecting you to do great things in getting the gospel to people around us, I pray. Amen.